Praise God. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. I'm glad to be back among you all. It's been such a long time. We've been reading through the Gospel of John, so if you'll turn to John chapter 4, we'll pick up our reading here. It's been some time. I wanted to just do a little bit of a recap so everybody can recall and feel situated in the text. We've been studying through the Gospel of John. We know from John chapter 20, the purpose of the Gospel of John. This is verse 31 of chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That you might have life through his name. Now we know from what we've read in chapter 3 of John that this believing is not something that we choose or something that we directly participate in as a causing agent, but rather it is a working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man unto rebirth. So it is a being born again type of moment that takes place, and the Spirit goes where it listeth, and it is a mysterious and independent causing factor in our spiritual rebirth. And so when it says that he writes these things so that we would believe, it's so that we would be encouraged in our belief, so that we would hear these things and we would believe abundantly. So one example that I gave at Columbia some months ago is that there's really only three amounts of belief that you can have. You can have no belief, you can be an unbeliever. You can have some belief, which would be you've been born again, or you can have more belief, which is the amount of belief that you have as you grow in the gospel, as you study the Lord's word, and as he works on your heart and sanctifies you as one of his children. And so we come to chapter 4. And we're leaving this chapter 3 where he has this conversation with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And Nicodemus is genuinely seeking after the Lord. And they're having this conversation. He's explaining that you Pharisees, you the 6,000 religious elites in Jerusalem and throughout Israel at the time, the Pharisees were trying to bring Israel back into a sort of hyper-legalistic religious subjection to the law of God. And so in some ways, their intentions were good, but they were going about it the wrong way. They were following the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And so they find themselves at odds with Christ. But Nicodemus is a sincere seeker after the truth, and he comes to the Lord, and the Lord gives him this dissertation. And then the Lord works on Nicodemus so that Nicodemus plays a major role in Scripture later on. And we've gone through all of that. And then in the second half of chapter 3 of John, we learn again about John the Baptist and his humility and his subjection to our Lord, but also the supremacy of Christ over the prophets and the forerunner of our Lord. And that brings us, finally, to chapter 4. Now, this is kind of a long section of Scripture. We're going to read through the first 30 verses. I want to get an eagle-eye view of the text and of the story. It should be familiar to you. You should know this story. And then we're going to kind of come back through and over this this time that I have today and over the next several messages, we're going to kind of cover this in greater detail. So, chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria, which cometh he, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and saith unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So we'll stop here, actually, because there's just so much, and it's better to kind of go through it a little bit at a time. I think in the next, so chapter 4, it begins with therefore, right? So it's referring back to chapter 3. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Okay, so what is it talking about? The Pharisees go to John, they have this back, in, or I'm sorry, it's not the Pharisees, but John's disciples go to John and they say, they're questioning about between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they come to John and they say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So they're trying to create this competitive situation between John and Christ. And John the Baptist doesn't accept this. He's subservient to our Lord, and he's humble in response to this. But the Lord knows it because he's omniscient, right? And so the Lord knows how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Just a parenthetical to remind us that the Lord was not personally baptizing people so that people wouldn't get built up in pride over being baptized by our Lord. Therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard all this, so he leaves Judea, where he was baptizing, where the disciples were baptizing, and he's going towards Galilee. So you've got Israel, this whole region is broken up into the kingdom of Israel, Galilee, and Judea, and between Judea and Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is this area of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans have this fascinating history. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'll just quickly flip there. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kutah, and from Avah, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them inside the cities of Samaria. So the Jews get extracted out of their home country and taken to Assyria, and many of them are taken, and then many of them are replaced by these non-Jewish ethnicities in the Sumerian region. So in Samaria, what you've got is a melting pot. You've got an ethnic mixing ground, and the Jews cared a lot about ethnic purity. These are ethnocentrists. These are people who really care about their ethnic purity. And so to be going through Samaria is to be potentially encountering people who are of mixed breed, who are unclean according to the Jewish law. And these people, when we're talking about uncleanness, it's like a completely different level than what we're familiar with today. Christianity has so deeply permeated Western culture that we live in a mixed race society where we truly are one blood in Christ, and we teach one blood in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. And what we're about to see here is how Jesus himself taught one blood in Christ. And another great example of this is if you turn to Matthew 17, you get the Canaanite woman who's even more even further removed, and Christ had a mission here to recover the lost sheep of Israel, who the Samaritans are specifically. So the Samaritan woman is a lost sheep of Israel, someone who's been pushed out of the religious context and into this sort of outer realm, into the fringes, and the Lord is bringing her back in. She is the lost sheep. He goes to her for a reason. So he leaves Judea and departs into Galilee, and he must needs go into Samaria. You can't get to Galilee without going through Samaria unless you're willing to go a very long way. So this is just the way to go. They've got to go through Samaria. And he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. We'll remember the story of Jacob's well, and we're going to cover this a little bit more in the future, so we're going to come back, but you'll just remember that this is a very historically significant place for the Jews, and also, just as a matter of geography, it's actually a little bit further from Sychar than, like, other wells might have been. So this woman that he encounters is going way out of her way in the middle of the day to go to this particular well. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, so about midday. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. So, this is unusual. A woman wouldn't normally go to the well in the middle of the day because it's the hottest part of the day. So why is this woman going there in the middle of the day? Well, first of all, she's not welcome among the Jews, but they're in Samaria, so that's okay. But she's not welcome among her own people. And the question is why? Well, because she's not morally upstanding and righteous in the eyes of all of the people that she lives with. So she's trying to avoid people who would know her and know who she is. She's deliberately trying to avoid the conversation that's about to happen. About the sixth hour, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus says unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. This is the first sort of shocking element of this. To us, it's not that surprising. You might ask someone to help you fetch water from a well. Actually, probably none of us ever have fetched water from a well, if I'm being honest. I don't think that any of us have ever fetched water from a well. We've probably got a pump that does it for us. We live like in a constant state of miraculous awe at all of the just conveniences and technologies that we are blessed with. Probably none of us have this experience. But maybe you go to like a restaurant, you ask for a glass of water, right? I mean, this is the other thing too. It's like in order to get hospitality in this culture, we have to pay for it. It's crazy. Like, except for when you're among primitive Baptists. I came here, when I was preparing for today, I almost just wrote a topical sermon on like counting your blessings because I'm overwhelmed by it. This last month, I've been traveling, been shown hospitality by my aunt, I've been shown hospitality by the church at Chattanooga, by the church at Memphis, and there's no questions, there's unconditional love, welcome into my home, sleep here, eat this, it's just brotherly love and affection everywhere I go. I'm overwhelmed by it, it's just so many blessings. But in this time, for Christ to ask this woman to give him to drink, this is a social faux pas on multiple levels. First of all, the Pharisees, there's no casual conversation in public with women. That's not something that happens, right? Like, you're not allowed to just talk to random women on the street if you're a Pharisee, because it's not allowed. It would have been seen as scandalous. But what's more, she's a Samaritan, so she's unclean, mixed breed. I mean, in Harry Potter, mudblood, right? Like, you're not allowed to do this. And so just interacting with her is breaking so many social norms that would have been scandalous for any rabbi of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or any of the sort of traditional sects of Judaism. But his disciples aren't there, and he's asking to give me something to drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria to the Jew unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asks drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? So she immediately is encountered by the surprise of the defiance of the social norms of the time. How is it that you're asking me this when you know that I'm a woman and I'm of the Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Greek here is like, the Jews don't share utensils with the Samaritans. The Jews won't drink from the same cup as the Samaritans. We are unclean to you. There's no interaction or interdealings between the two groups. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. So, if thou knewest the gift of God, the gift of God. This reminds me of Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. I'll read the context. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So death reigns over all, even if you don't sin exactly like Adam sinned. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam is the figure of Christ who is to come, because Adam was the only person who lived without sin for any period of time up until Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the, what? The free gift. The free gift. Paul loves this phrase, the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ has abounded unto many. So Paul is emphasizing the free gift. This is something that is given to you without any conditions whatsoever. It is just poured out upon you. The abounding love of Christ and grace of God pours this gift out upon you. And if thou knewest the grace, the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you knew, woman of Samaria, who is speaking to you, you would turn this whole situation around, and it wouldn't be me asking you for water, but it would be you asking me for eternal life, the living water. There's a number of verses here that we could turn to understand the Jews' understanding of living water. In Isaiah chapter 12, it says, therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. In Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn to all these places. I'll just do it for you and read to you. And again, Christ would have been intimately familiar with the scriptures, more intimately familiar than anyone. He literally wrote them. And this woman of the Samaritans probably would have been at least vaguely familiar. Probably not. She's probably not literate. She probably can't read. She probably doesn't own copies of the scriptures. But she's probably spent enough time in the culture where, like, you know how just now I referenced Harry Potter and everybody just knows it because we live in the world and there's like a cultural context that you're part of. For them, the cultural context is the scriptures. There's not really like, there's no TV, there's no news, there's no memes, there's no internet. It's just the scripture and the teachings on the scripture in the synagogues, which are these public meeting places. Okay, so you get Jeremiah chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. My people have committed these evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So they would have understood this living water. She might not have immediately understood. Right, she might be thinking living waters, that could be referring to the water in the well because it would have been fed by a spring for hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. So she's not exactly getting it. She's not getting that he's talking about spiritual life. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So she's thinking he's talking about the well. She's not really getting it. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? It's kind of sarcastic. She's not believing this yet. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the eternality of the saved person. This is that once saved, always saved, into heaven forever. It's just a beautiful image that he's painting. And the woman says unto him, sir, give me this water. I've got to have some of this. What you're saying that I should be asking for, can you give that to me? And then this is sort of the climax of the event. Jesus says unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answers and says, I have no husband. Jesus says unto her, thou hast said well that you have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. So what's happening here? This is such a fascinating exchange to me because Christ is evangelizing. This is a story or an anecdote of evangelism. He's evangelizing someone who is on the fringe of his religion, on the fringe of his people group. He's evangelizing someone in public that he really, according to the social norms of the time, shouldn't have anything to say to. And so often we read the Bible and we point out, oh, Christ is here speaking truth to power. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's calling the Pharisees out. He's calling The Sadducees out on their elitism, and because they're powerful, and he's speaking truth to power, but he's so meek and lowly when it comes to the normal people. But that's not what's happening here. He's calling this woman out on her sin. I mean, you can't, in today's world, to tell a woman, for a man to tell a woman that she's done anything wrong in public is like absolutely no bueno. I mean, you say to a woman, excuse me, ma'am, but you're effectively a harlot living with five men over the course of your life in public. Can you imagine the consternation? This is absolutely inconceivable in today's world. And so, according to the norms of his time, he's absolutely outside of the bounds of normality. And according to the norms of our time, he's totally outside of the bounds of normality and what he's allowed, according to the culture, to do. But here he is, defying the expectations of his time and of ours, and letting this woman know, I see you. I know who you are. And this is an evangelistic methodology that we can learn from. Because people do not know the gospel if they do not know their fallen state. And so, when you run into an unbeliever, an idolater, someone who loves their sin, how can you even begin to communicate to them the nature of salvation if they don't understand their need for salvation? So he tells this woman, he humbles this woman with omniscience. Omni, all, science, knowledge. That's another thing. We could go on for hours. Sciences. The idol of our day, the golden calf of 2023, is science, so-called, right? But science in the Bible is just knowledge. So the Lord is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He humbles this woman with omniscience. And what happens here? She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you have answered well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Do you remember in the first chapter of John, when the Lord says to Nathanael? Nathanael says unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answers and says unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And the woman says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But Jesus says, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for our salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman says unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So you have Nathanael saying, I perceive that you are the Lord, the Son of God. And now you've got Christ confirming this, and the woman recognizing it. And so you've got an evangelistic methodology, you've got the revelation of his omniscience, you've got the revelation of his personhood, you've got... And what we will come to find out is that she goes and she tells everybody and they all believe. And so this is a fruitful act. This is a fruitful act. It's a perfect demonstration of evangelism in the culture. I'm out of time and I want to wrap it up. But when we're reading this text, we need to step into the culture. We need to understand the significance of what's happening within the context. But we also need to understand it from our own culture and our own context and understand that we've got all these norms and societal expectations that we inherit from just the cultural context that we live in. But that is not what our Lord is teaching us here defies both their context and our context. And it ought to be surprising to us, and it ought to be offensive to the world. And if you're not offended by it, thank God, you're a child of God. But if you are offended by it, think about where that's coming from. It's coming from the world. We're going to pick this back up next time that I'm with y'all. It's really been a pleasure. It's so good to be back, y'all. I'm really glad to be back with my home church, my family here. Guys, we've got a very special, special thing. This church, the Primitive Baptists, what we study the truth, and not only do we study it, but we practice it. And you know, it says that we'll be known by our love for one another, and that is the just greatest evidence that I have, and one of the greatest encouragements that I have, and I'm just blessed by it every single time. So really appreciate your time this morning. If you'll let me close out in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just so grateful for this anecdote, Father. We're so grateful for the whole Gospel of John, written that we might believe, Lord, that we might believe abundantly, Lord, that through belief, Lord, we would be conformed to your image, to the image of your Son, Father. We just ask that these truths that we've studied here would dwell richly within us, that we would be confronted by the facts of this particular case, Lord, and that they would change our hearts and soften our hearts, Lord, that we would be more receptive unto you, Father. Father, we just ask that everything that we do here glorify you, and that you be in the midst of it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
Appreciate a continued interest in your prayers. Appreciate what Brother Danny's brought forth. In Psalm chapter 34, there's a portion of a verse that I'd like to focus on that is emphasized also in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at that at both accounts here. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "They looked unto him and were lightened." They looked unto him and were lightened. Read the first 8 verses. This is really good. Especially hold on to verse 5. "I will bless the Lord." This is David after he'd been delivered. He said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." Appreciated so much the good message that Brother Ben brought last week on humility. Excellent message on humility and being humble. Verse 3, David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him." This is the verse. "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and he and delivereth them." Verse 8, real good verse to end on. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 is extremely familiar. Verse 2 is the one we'd like to focus on here. In Psalm it says, "They looked unto him and they were lightened." Chapter 12 in Hebrews says it this way: "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Verse 2, and this is the one we want to hold on to: "Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus. If there's one thought, if there's one memory that I'd like for you to take home with you today, it would simply be looking unto Christ. The verses direct us toward Christ. In Romans chapter 7, we'll be reminded right here that we're not to look unto. We're not to look unto self. We're not to look unto others. Paul says, that which I would do, I allow not, and that I would not do, I do, that I hate, I do. He comes down and he says, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. So Paul says, we're not to look to self. We're not to look to others. In fact, he says in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul recognizes his own depraved state before the Lord. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he wraps it up and he answers. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ is our deliverance. He is our hope in our deliverance from depravity and from sin. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, I thank God who delivers me from this state. We realize we do not look to self. We do not look to others. Looking unto Christ is effective for us at every single stage in our life, at every single station in our life, every single encounter in our life. The solution, the help that we find is to look to Christ. There's no place else to look. There's no place else to look for strength or deliverance or hope or help along the way other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't look to self. We can't look to others. We'll be quickly discouraged. When we experience discouragement here in this life, in John chapter 14, we're taught by Christ Himself that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He comes down in chapter 14 and He reminds us that He leaves with us the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, to encourage us, to encourage His disciples when they became discouraged along the way, that we look unto Jesus Christ. We look to Christ. Brother Danny, I appreciated his comment on belief and to have the abundant belief. We look to Christ not only for our encouragement here in this life and our strength here in this life and to help us in our journey here in this life, but we also look to Christ for our assurance of our salvation. Brother Danny emphasized that the book of John emphasizes our belief in Christ, and we realize that belief is an evidence that we have as a child of God, but that our belief might be strengthened and our assurance might be strengthened. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And then he says, and in much assurance. The assurance of our salvation is a great blessing. It's taught to us in the book of Hebrews as well. The importance of the assurance of our salvation. God blesses us with our salvation, but then He also blesses us to have an assurance of our salvation. And that's an added blessing. The assurance of our salvation is not what causes our salvation. The assurance of our salvation is the result of having salvation itself. God is the one that's the author of that. And Jesus Christ is our hope and the assurance of our salvation. So if we are to have assurance of our deliverance, of our salvation, of our deliverance from sin and be included in the number of those that are heaven bound, it's in Jesus Christ. So we can only look to Christ for the assurance of our salvation. What about direction in life? Almost every time that Brother Ben leads us in public prayer, he mentions that we might know the will of God. How is it that we know the will of God? How is it that we get direction in our life? No other way than to look to Christ and to look to His Word and to look to His promises. In Ephesians chapter 3, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He directs us back to Christ again. He said, I would that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, He says, I want you to know more about Christ, know about God's will for you in your life. I want you to know about more about what He would desire for you and know more about Him. And He says, I would that He would grant you according to the riches of glory to be strengthened with might. That's by His might, by His Spirit, in the inner man. To know what God's will is for us, to be strengthened inside by the power and Spirit of Almighty God. He said, I would that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He said, I would that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. God is the one that blesses us with faith, and our faith that we have is in the Lord, and it's in Jesus Christ and in no other. That's where our strength lies. That's where our hope lies. That's where our assurance lies. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you would be rooted and grounded in love. And he says that you might be able to comprehend or to understand or to perceive. He said that you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And he says, and to know the love of Christ. He said, I want you to know everything there is about Christ. I want you to understand His love. I want you to understand His will for you. He said that you might be able to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. He says, I want you to understand all there is about Jesus Christ for you in your life. I want you to know what God's will is for you in your life. He said, I want you to understand that and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, this is my heart's desire for you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know more about Christ. I want you to know how that Christ has an impact in your life and directs your life, and to know the will of Christ. He says, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I love the next two verses right here. Such a great way to conclude this chapter. The Apostle Paul says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's amazing. That just sort of resets our thinking. It resets our mindset to realize that the one that we look to, Jesus Christ, that we're taught in the Old Testament, he says they looked unto Him and they were lightened. What does that mean? It simply means that we looked unto Christ and things were better. The heavy burdens were much lighter. The dark valleys were not quite as dark and deep. The high mountaintops that we couldn't overcome were not quite as tall. When you look unto Christ, things are better. Overall, that's who we look unto. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the struggle is, look unto Jesus Christ. And that's what we were reminded in Psalm 34 and in Hebrews chapter 12. Now he says, as you look unto Christ, as you view Christ, as you view Christ, what He's done for you upon the cross of Calvary, as you view Jesus Christ, realizing that He paid the price for your sins, as you view Jesus Christ as He arose from the tomb, as you view Jesus Christ as the mediator who's on the right hand of Almighty God, interceding for you and I on your behalf and for your good, as you view Jesus Christ who calls every one of His sheep home to be with Him in glory. He said, as you view Christ and all that He's done for you, think about it for just a minute. There's not anything above the power of what Christ is able to do. And then he puts it in perspective. Now unto Him, that's Christ. Everything that we know and everything that we have has limitations here on this earth. But he says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Not according to our power, but according to His power that worketh in us. Is there something in your life that seems to be overwhelming? Then take it to Christ. Is there a situation in your life that you cannot see a way through? Take it to Christ. Give it to Christ. He can make a way out of a way. He says, now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of Christ that worketh in us. And verse 21 says, and unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So when you get discouraged along the way, when you get discouraged in your walk and your journey here in this life, look to Christ. When you need stronger and greater assurance about your salvation and about heaven being your home, look to Christ. When you need direction here in this life and you want to know the will of God, as we in Matthew chapter 6 about the Jesus Christ praying unto the Lord about how we should pray, not my will, but thy will be done, as we look to the Lord and desire to know God's will for us in our life, look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. As we need direction in our life to know God's will, look to Christ. And then when we either come to the place that maybe our friends and loved ones have passed away, or we ourselves get to the point that we're facing that journey ourselves, we look to Christ. A few weeks ago, within 1 week, I believe it was within a week's period of time, I had two funerals that were not Primitive Baptist. They were children or relatives of Primitive Baptist. One was Jack McDowell. Some of you may have known Sister Jeanette McDowell from the Wilmington Church. Her son, I had her funeral years ago, and now her son passed away, and the funeral was in somewhere, I think it was Lewis, Delaware. It was quite a ways off. And then the burial was in Wilmington, an hour and a half away. Knew very few of the family members at all that were there. But at the service, I used some of the very same verses, very same promises that we use when our church members pass away. And afterwards received encouraging texts and calls of what an encouragement that it was to the family in their time of need. God's promises are true, no matter where you are and no matter who you're sharing them with. Just a few days after that, service that I was a little bit nervous about, Brother Phil's aunt, Mrs. Sims, that passed away. Her family, many of them, I think it was Episcopalian, Catholic, different denominations. We had her funeral here at Mount Carmel. She'd been a great blessing to know through the years and a great joy to have. I was a little bit nervous. The setting was a little bit different, and Brother Phil knows that I was, and yet used some of the same promises, the same principles that are taught in God's Word about looking to Christ. And thankfully, it was a blessing to the family. Not me, but God's Word. So at every station in our life, no matter who we're with, no matter what we're doing, even if we get to the end of this life's journey, we still are to be reminded, and we're still to point others to Christ, looking unto Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, when we get to that point, he says, we don't sorrow as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he talks about God going back and gathering those that are his and taking us home to glory. And he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And those promises encourage God's people everywhere in what Christ has done, not what we've done. So in every station in our life, whether we're young, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're raising children, whether we're old, no matter where we are in our life, the Scriptures remind us and point us back to the same place, looking to Christ. When you're adding to your family, when you're about to start a family like your daughter and your soon-to-be son-in-law is, you look to Jesus Christ. When you're facing things in the hospital, every Sunday we give a whole list of folks that are having physical challenges and physical health struggles that they're dealing with. There's no other place to point folks than to Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the good doctors and the nurses that God blesses us with. And I thank God for the skills and the abilities and the good hospitals that God blesses us with around. But ultimately, it's just like Elder Barterball used to say. He said, when I get sick, he says, the first thing I do is I go to the Lord and then I go to the doctor. And that's what we should do at every station in our life. So if you're overwhelmed, if you're overcome, if you're experiencing despair, if you get weary along the way, if you need more assurance about your salvation, whatever it is, the solution, the all-time solution, all-time, is to look to Jesus Christ. To be reminded that we are to look to Christ. And it says that when they looked unto Him, they were lightened. Things were better in looking unto Christ. May God bless you.